word and listen to what the Spirit has for us this morning. I'm looking forward to it. Because, you know, believe it or not, even though I do all the studying and write it all down, teaching, we learn a lot. We really do. And we're just as blessed, pastors-wise, as everyone else. So I'm looking forward to this. We're going to be in James chapter 1 still. James chapter 1. So let's turn there if we would. As you're turning, I'm going to pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we are confident in it. We are confident that it will accomplish exactly what you want it to in the hearts of men and women. And it will accomplish because it is your words. And they are sharper than any two-edged sword. And they come and they even show us the intent of our heart. And so, Lord, we cry out to you this morning. Educate us, Lord, in your word. Grow us up in the faith. Open our hearts this morning. Open our minds to the things of the Spirit this morning. Be our teacher, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in James chapter 1. We're going to go through verses 12 through 17, Lord willing. I'm good, thank you. Appreciate that. You know, the overarching theme of the book of James is the maturity of the believer. It's a letter that was written to God's people to identify areas of immaturity in the walks of Christian lives, and also then provides instruction on how one becomes mature in their faith. Now, this could be said of, I think, most books of the Bible, right? They're written so that we can mature in our faith. But what's unique about James's letter, in a sense, is in its bold and practical nature in which he communicates to us. This is why I love James so much. This is why I like Paul so much. Because he didn't pull any punches. It was all about getting the truth out there and letting it sit as it is. Now, his style seems to aim for the jugular of Christian living, to ferret out hypocrisy in the Christian's heart. And it gives us an impactful view of what the life of a mature believer should look like. Are you with me so far? Okay. Now, last week we talked about the trials in the life of a believer, right? Those of you who were here. And how God uses trials in each of our lives to produce a walk that is grown up. A walk that is mature, according not to our standards, because that's different, isn't it? Maturity according to God's standards. Now, these trials are usually outward circumstances that try our faith. Now, I know the moment I say that, you guys hopefully are thinking of those things in your lives that have come to you, those circumstances that have tried your faith. But that's what these trials are. And as verse 3 says in chapter 1, they are there to prove our faith, like a refining of precious metals, right? That produces a better product through the process. That's what these trials are there for. And once tested and once proved, if the believer allows the trials to have their perfect work, you see that in verse 4, then these trials will produce a faith that is mature, a faith that is complete, a faith that does not lack anything in terms of spiritual life. Now, not only will these trials result in maturity of faith, but The word here also says that if we endure through them, there is a blessing that is promised by God. Look at verse 12. It says here, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." You know, we live in a culture that is becoming more and more opposed to difficulties and trials and painful situations. We would rather avoid them, right? We live in a culture that is relegated to be conflict avoidance. We don't like the pain in our lives because it's discomforting. And really, when I was putting this together, it made me think of children's sporting events of the day. It really did, where there's no winners. There's no losers, right? Everybody gets a trophy. Everybody gets a ribbon. And everybody gets these by simply showing up. Right? We don't want to crush the children. We don't want to hurt their self-worth. We don't want to kill their self-esteem. And so everybody's equal, and we're going to give everybody a ribbon, and there's no winners and there's no losers. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want broad brush. There are times for that. But by and large, this is how we're training our culture. Or being trained, should I say, by our culture. My question is, what are we really teaching our children with this approach? Certainly, it's not teaching them the biblical principle of endurance or being proved through something. Remember what Paul tells us, that living a godly life, we're to live it as if we are striving to win a crown, right? That's what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 says this, "Do you not know that those who run a race, who run in a race, all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way as though you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we, for an imperishable crown. "Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." James tells us that a man is blessed if he endures, not if he just shows up. Many a Christian life is lived with the philosophy that just showing up is enough. But James is telling us that maturity is obtained by endurance through our trials. And again, not only maturity, but God promises that man would be blessed if he endures. And that means this blessing, it means that he would be genuinely happy. Genuinely happy. The Old Testament blessed, it's in the plurality, it's in the plural. So it's signifying being happy many times over. Isn't that neat? That he also, not just being blessed, but that they would also receive his crown of life. That's what verse 12 is saying. And this crown of life is not just a crown that would be received, but also a crown of a rich and full life lived here and now, right? A life lived with endurance is a practical mark of one's love for God. It is. A life lived with endurance is a practical mark of one's love for God. If you do a study of the word endurance through the scriptures, you'll understand that. Blessed is the man who endures, for he shall inherit, right? Now, God allows trials, that's for sure, in our life to make us strong, make us stronger believers. But those trials can also become temptations. Temptation can come in the midst of trials, and rather than being a means of spiritual growth, they can become a source of solicitation to evil. You with me on that? That's a little difficult to understand. Let me say that again. Temptations can come in the midst of trials, but rather than being a means to spiritual growth, these trials can become then a source of a solicitation towards evil. Every difficult thing that comes into our lives can either strengthen us, producing the growth, or in the midst of the trials, we can be tempted to doubt God, to deny His word, to be disobedient to His commands, to fall to the solicitation to do evil. And what James really wants us to understand here is that although God allows trials, He is not the source of the temptation in our lives. Look at verse 13. It says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." And this is what we call, this is what I call at least, the blame game, right? Somebody else is tempted. It's not my fault. It's the blame game. My sin doesn't really stink because I'm just a victim. It's the blame game. And you know, this blame game, it's been happening since the beginning of time, right? Keep your finger where it's at. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Talk a little bit about the blame game. Some of you already know where we're headed. It's so familiar, isn't it? Chapter 3, and as we approach verse 8, Adam and Eve have already fallen into sin, and they are confronted by God. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of our Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called out to Adam, and he said, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate.'" The blame game. Now, many of us, sometimes in jest, have looked at this and do look at this as if Adam was actually blaming Eve for his sin. And I think there's probably some truth to that he was trying to pin the blame on Eve. Says here, you know, "Lord, that woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. It's really her fault." But I think Adam was a little short-sighted in who he was really placing blame. Look at that again. Look at verse 12. "The woman who" what? Who is you? That's right. "The woman who you gave to me. The woman who you gave to be with me." Whose fault is it? Adam is placing blame on God. "Why did you give me that woman? Why did you make a woman who would do that to me?" Notice verse 13. "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Her answer wasn't, "Oh, it's my fault. I did it." Wasn't that. She said, "No, the serpent did it. You know, the serpent that you created, God? He did it. I'm just a victim of my surroundings, my circumstances," right? We hear that a lot, don't we? Just a victim. Here's an interesting verse in Isaiah 63:17. O Lord, why have you made us to stray from your ways and harden our hearts from your fear? Isn't that interesting? What an awful thing to blame God for your sin. But really, we can do this too. We really can. Our carnal flesh, it pushes against accepting fault for our own sin. We would rather exalt our fleshly notion that our sin really isn't that bad, and that really most of our sin is the result of someone else or something else. Oftentimes, though it may look like we're blaming others, the true blame is being laid upon God Himself. You've heard the excuses before. That's just the way I am. You've heard that before. Maybe you've said it before. I know I've said it before. That's just the way I'm built. It's just the way I am. One of the worst excuses for sin that at the heart attempts to place blame on the one who created you. Now, certainly, there are traits that are unique to who God created you to be. No doubt about it. But when you are tempted and fall into sin, you cannot say, that's just the way I am. Take the man who struggles with anger, sinful anger. He's abusive. Everybody he talks to. He's abusive to his wife. He's abusive to his children. He flies off the handle at work. An excuse is just the way I am. And he makes that as if that excuses his sinful action. It's just the way I am. What he's saying is, that's the way God's built me. And therefore, I don't need to change in that area. How about this one? We talked a little bit about it. Just a product of my environment. My surroundings, my circumstances. God put me here for a reason. And being here, though, it's tempted me to sin, right? Construction worker who joins in with his buddies, who's oogling over the girl that's walking past the site, and they're lusting in their heart and making catcalls, right? I have to do it. It's my circumstances. It's my surroundings. How about the person that gives in to the pressures of his peers by engaging in this idle chit-chat at the job, stealing from his job, rather than giving an honest day's work? Everybody else is doing it. I'm just, the pressure. I'm just a victim. How about this one? My parents made me this way. Because my parents were, therefore I am, and that excuses my sin. The parents you created, the parents you gave me, because of that, this is the way I am. My father was a drunk. That's why I'm a drunk. My father was abusive. That's why I'm abusive. My mother, she's a busybody. That's why I can't help but to gossip. These parents you gave me, Lord, they are the reason I fall into sin. When we use these excuses, we are in danger of, I'm not saying it all the time happens, but we are in danger of placing blame on the Lord. And furthermore, it completely ignores the fact that when we come to Christ, all things have become new. All things have become new. We are a new creation in Christ. We can't use that excuse of, well, that's the way I was built. No, you are a new creation in Christ. You have Jesus Christ living in and through you to make you more and more like Him. But instead, we would rather not face our temptations, face our sins. We would rather come up with a million and one excuses rather than being honest before the Lord and saying, yeah, this is an area you've shown me in my heart. I agree with you that it is ugly and it's dark and it's evil. So let me repent. And then joy will fill your heart. And your life will be lived with hope. And you don't have to live under the condemnation, the guilt, James says, do not place the blame of your temptation for sin on God, because God, at His very nature, is good. God cannot be tempted by evil. Look at the verse again. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor can He Himself tempt anyone. Instead, verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Look, the very nature of God Himself is as such that temptation has no place in Him. He is not drawn to temptation. He's not allured to be tempted. Nothing can tempt God. Temptation, by its very nature, implies that someone is drawn by a desire for something that he perceives is lacking in his life. You say that again. Temptation, by its very nature, implies that someone is drawn by a desire for something that he or she perceives is lacking in his or her life. Material things. Intimate relationships. Position. Power. Attention. We are drawn out for these things because we have the perception that we are incomplete without them. But God lacks nothing. He is self-sufficient. Every attribute of His being is absolute perfect. And this here, it goes beyond what God wouldn't do. God wouldn't tempt you. It's that He can't. People ask that question, well, or people make the statement, God can do everything. There's nothing God can't do. That's not true. God can't sin. God can't tempt you to sin. In Him, there's nothing there that would tempt man to sin. It's against His very nature. I remember watching... Percy and the Lightning Rod movie. Come on, my kids are watching it. Percy Jackson, thank you, and the Lightning Rod. Guess who's seen that? Come on. No? It was all about the Greek gods and all that stuff. And the Greek gods, they're angry. They're mad. They're lusting after flesh. And God's not like the Greek gods. He's absolutely perfect. Absolute perfection. He is a holy God. So, man cannot be tempted by God, but instead, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Many, I think, overuse that excuse, the devil made me do it. You certainly saw Eve do it, right? The devil made me do it. But the truth is that sin is man's fault. Yeah. It's not definitely Satan certainly tempts. There's no doubt about it. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3 where Satan tempts Eve to eat the fruit. And even in Matthew chapter 4 when we watch our Lord being tempted, you know, by Satan, right? There's no doubt that Satan tempts. Even in chapter 4 of Matthew, he is called the tempter. It's one of his titles. But temptation is not sin. With me? Temptation is not sin. There's a difference between temptation and sin. Hebrews 4:15 says this, that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, temptation is not sin. Temptation is an opportunity to sin. Now, how you respond to that temptation dictates whether or not you're in sin. temptation. It's an opportunity to sin. How we respond to those opportunities will dictate whether or not you are in sin. James here is giving us a picture of how sin works in our lives. First, he says that each man is drawn away and enticed into temptation. And if this temptation is left unchecked, fleshly desire is conceived, and oftentimes it's called lust, right? And then it gives birth to sin. Then the end result of that sin is what? It's death. How important is this message? It's maybe difficult to hear, but how important? You know, the Lord talks about sin an awful lot. He does. In churches in America today, we need to be talking about the consequences of sin. There is joy. There is hope. There is love. There is grace. There is an abundance of this in God. And we love that. But we can't just shelf the flip side of the coin where man is sinful. What is God's grace if you don't understand how sinful you are? Understand? The end result of this sin is going to be death. Now let's expand a little bit on that point. James here gives us three very descript words in the Greek to illustrate a point. Okay? He's got one from the hunting world. You guys ought to love this. One from the hunting world, one from the fishing world, one from childbirth. I think that hits just about everybody in here. First, James says in verse 14 that we are drawn away. Other translators say that dragged away. Anybody have dragged in there? Yeah, good. That's a good translation of it. The word is a hunting term, and it's used of luring an animal into a previously set trap. It's a trap that is baited, and the animal then is, like I said, lured into that trap. When we are baited and lured in the trappings of what could be sinful, temptation enters in. And every man is baited. Look at what the verse says. The verse says that each one, there's an individuality there. Each one is tempted and drawn away by his own sin. Emphasis here on each one and own sin. Each individual has his or her own bent of lust, which lures him or her to take the bait. Now, some of them may be common, others of them not so common, right? What may tempt somebody may repulse me. Let's take homosexuality, just to start with, right? For some, homosexuality is a lure. It's difficult. For me, it's a repulsive thing. Understand? So we all have those trappings. And guess what? The enemy knows. He's a crafty little one. He knows what bait is perfect for you. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's anger. Whatever. It's there. The second term that we see here in verse 14, they are drawn away and they are then enticed. This word entice, it's a fishing term. And it literally means to capture or to catch. The original language means to bait a hook. We picture, obviously, a fisherman skillfully casting his bait near the fish, right, on the hook, luring it by giving it just the right tug. So the fish recognize the lure and want to come out and inspect it. The fish, they find it attractive. Oh, it's shiny. It's shiny. Oh, I smell the worm. I don't know. I don't fish. I'm assuming that's good. How am I doing, Fisher guys? The fish are then compelled to take it And they take that chomp, and then what do as fishermen? We yank. We got them. They're on the hook. They're baited in. Sin then becomes. What happens to the fish? We fry them up and we eat them. What a great look at sin equaling death. Right? These terms, drawn away, enticed. These terms see the one being tempted as being lured deceptively and then hooked and trapped into sin. Listen to what John MacArthur says. Just think about that imagery. The reason animals are baited and trapped and fish are baited and trapped is because the bait looks good. It looks attractive. It looks inviting. And all they see is the bait. That's a big point. All they see is the bait. And instead of the anticipated pleasure, when they grab the bait, comes pain of capture and death. So it is with temptation. It dangles out there, and it promises a tasty indulgence. It promises a satisfying morsel. It promises greater pleasure, fun, reward, and it lures the suckered victim into its trap and hook in a deadly way. Now, what does that? Whose fault is that? What pulls us so strongly to the bait? Is it God? No. Is it Satan? No. Satan baits the hook. The world baits the hook. The demons bait the hook. The men bait the hook. And the lot of folk bait the hook. But what pulls us to the hook? What pulls us to the hook? What pulls us to the trap? What is it? It's lust. And that's the nature of man. Our fallenness has, as a part of its entity, a desire for evil. You gotta love John MacArthur. Smart kid. I say kid, he's twice my age. Verse 15. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The enemy, be it Satan, the world, pride of life, the enemy sets the trap for sin, baits the hook with that perfectly attractive lure for each of us, and desire of the flesh is conceived. And if left unchecked, it will give birth to sin. Now, not all desire is wrong. Not all desire is wrong. I have a strong desire for my wife. There's nothing wrong with that. I assume she's got the same for me. We'll have to ask her afterwards. Desire is not sin. God has given us all desires within. But just as with many things, the flesh of man corrupts desires. And when they become corrupted, sin is then birthed. Even though we've been redeemed, and even though we've received a new nature, and even though we are created in Christ Jesus, we still have an enemy within, and that enemy, it's passion. It's a longing. It's that longing to be satisfied with something which in and of itself may be a good thing. In fact, most of us, most all lust is simply God's good gift twisted and perverted. For example, God gives us the blessing of sleep, right? But there are some who lust after it, become lazy sluggards. God has given us the benefit of clothing to cover our bodies and keep us warm. For some people, this becomes absolute consuming lust where they have to show themselves a certain way and be recognized a certain way. And it literally controls their budget, controls their life. There's nothing wrong with being thirsty. But God, He's given us desire. Excuse me. Where is it at? Nothing wrong with being thirsty. I lost my place. I'm so sorry. But some people, they drink themselves to the gutter, don't they? Nothing wrong with food, but people become gluttonous. Even sex is given by God as a wonderful and glorious gift. But when perverted and sought for beyond the will of God, it becomes the baited hook to trap the person who is driven by lust for those things. Understand? Verse 16 tells us this, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. God is not the source of temptation and sin. Really, at the passage's very core is what we believe about the nature of God and the nature of man. It truly is. We're giving excuses for our sins. Some of those excuses are trying to pin our sin on the Lord as if He's the one tempting us, as if He's the one who's been creating our sin. Then we have a warped understanding, a warped theology, a warped conception of who God is at His very nature and who you and I are at our very nature outside of the Lord. God, again, infinitely good, where the fleshly desires of man are evil and in need of God's goodness. James is telling his readers that there's nothing within God's nature and character that could even allow Him to be evil or do evil. But at the same time, he is revealing the heart of man to himself, to help him be an effective soldier in combat, and to help us, as Hebrews 12 says, help us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run, he says, with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, how do we combat temptation? There's the question, right? There's a myriad of answers here. There really is. But I'm going to give you two. Okay? One's going to come from 2 Corinthians. The other one from our text here. So keep your finger here. I want us to read it because it's absolutely a necessity. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is where I'd like. How do we combat sin and temptation? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they're mighty in God. Where are they at? They're in God for pulling down strongholds. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Here's the key. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of God. How do we combat temptation? We all get tempted. How do we combat? The first line of combativeness, of combat, saying that right? Warfare. That's what I'm looking for. First line of warfare here. Bring every thought into captivity. Think about that. Especially men. Okay, I'm going to speak to the men here because we all struggle with the same thing. Is it a sin to recognize a beautiful woman? Not at all. Matter of fact, the scriptures tell us even Sarah was beautiful at her old age. God recognizes beauty. But when you take that recognition and that temptation enters into the heart because it's alluring. It's that trap. And you take a look and then you take another look and then you take another glancing look and you know you're in that lust position. That's where it becomes then sin. But we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So when that comes in, you immediately take hold of it and you get away from it. You run from it. Get in the Scriptures. You find something else to do, whatever it is. F.B. Meyer says this, resist the first tiny rill. A rill is a small stream. Resist the first tiny rill of temptation, lest it widen a breach big enough to admit the ocean. Remember that no temptation can master you unless you admit it within. Isn't that a great quote? Resist the first tiny rill of temptation, lest it widen a breach big enough to admit the ocean. Men and women, when we're tempted, do we resist that temptation? Or is our flesh, does it come in and does it say, oh, I really like this? Tasty. It's a morsel. Satisfying for the moment. When we do that, it just opens that flood. The second one, back in our text, in James, how do we combat? Verse 17, it says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Listen, the goodness of God is a great barrier against yielding to temptation. The goodness of God is a great barrier. Since God is good, we really don't need anything else to satisfy us. We don't need another person, including Satan in the world, to meet our needs. It's better to be hungry in the will of God than full outside the will of God. God's gifts are always better than Satan's bargains. Have you ever thought that Satan never gives gifts? Think about that. He never gives us because you end up paying for them dearly. Now, we have 5 minutes. Let's see if I can work this. Knowing that God is infinitely good and understanding the nature of man's sin brings wisdom then to our understanding. And we can apply this knowledge practically in our everyday life. Think about those of us who are married. And we know that our wives or our husbands, they struggle with certain sin. So we know how sin works. And so we're offering more and more grace in their life. We're offering more and more mercy when these things happen. Remember that love, it covers a multitude of sin. Think about in parenting. This is the first thing that actually came to my mind. Knowing how sin is conceived in the heart, I think it really helps me parent my child. It should help us parent our kids. We learn to recognize that there are lures and traps in our children's lives. And we start to recognize, remember it says that each one has his own lure. And we start to recognize in our children's lives what really entices them into that temptation and then into that sin. God is telling us here that we are to take captive those thoughts that get us into sin. So as a parent, I'm going to try to recognize in my children's life, what is it that is driving them to this sin? Let's see if we can't keep them from that lure. See if we can't recognize that baited trap and see if we can't bury it, kill it, destroy it, blow it up. So, you know, my kids, love them. They all have their own particular sins. My middle girl, I love her to death. She seems to get cranky and can get kind of biting towards her brother. And even though he's asked her time and time again, don't hit me, she still will go on. That's sin for her little heart. That's sin. Now, how am I as a parent to recognize, you know, what causes her little heart to do such a thing? These are things that when you know how sin works, how the enemy works, how the flesh works, then you can parent your children with wisdom. Understand? And it also keeps you from being a tyrant and laying down law to them instead of grace. Now, there are rules and there are principles. I get that. But the law kills. But grace brings life. Doesn't mean we don't hold them to a standard. There was half my Bible. Doesn't mean we don't hold them to a standard. But when they fall to that temptation, we're not then bringing down the hammer so hard on them that they can't breathe and there's no grace. Because we understand how sin works. Right? Yeah. Let's pray. That's it. That's what we got. Lord, it's a heavy message this morning about sin. Our flesh, it screams. I don't want to talk about it. It screams. I don't want to know anything about it. I would rather just live out my fleshly desires and not have any consequence to sin. Lord, I agree with you that that's how our flesh is. But the Spirit within, Lord, cries that we don't want to live like this. We want the joy of the Lord to live in and through us by obedience, by repentance, by recognizing that the goodness of God is all sufficient. Lord, I pray this week that you would remind us of how good you are. It's the kindness of you that leads us to repentance. You would remind us, Lord, how sweet, how merciful, how gracious, how loving kind you are. And help us, Lord, to be satisfied in that. Also, Lord, I pray that you would help us in our walks to not be lured into the temptation, but help us to recognize when we are being lured in. Help us then to take every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. We know that you can do it. We know that you live in us to produce that good and godly fruit. Help us, Lord, not to quench your Spirit. Now, Lord, with such a heavy message, I pray that you would work in the hearts of people. But don't let us go away from here, Lord, discouraged, but rather encouraged that we have learned a bit of the wisdom from the heavenlies. Help us, Lord, to apply it to our lives as you see fit. Help us to be better husbands, better wives, better parents, better co-workers, better children. When I say better, Lord, I mean those that please you. So, Lord, bless the rest of this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, we all said, Amen.